It is nice to see a few familiar faces here in the audience. And it is nice to see so many unfamiliar faces, happy, smiling faces looking up at me this morning. It is a privilege to minister in your midst. I say that sincerely. Of course, I've been associated with Bob Vannoy for many, many years. It's very nice to come to his home church. Some of you are familiar with Charles Schulz and his lovable characters, Charlie Brown, Lucy, Linus, Schroeder. Some time ago, I ran across a short cartoon of Schulz's in which Lucy asks Charlie Brown a very serious question. She says, "Life is a mystery, Charlie Brown. Do you know the answer?" And Charlie Brown says, striking a philosophical pose, "Be kind, don't smoke, be prompt, smile a lot, eat sensibly, avoid cavities, and mark your ballot carefully." Then he says, "Avoid too much sun, send overseas packages early, love all creatures above and below, insure your belongings, and try to keep the ball low." What is the answer to this question that Lucy raises, the mystery of life? What is life really all about? And as was suggested in our bulletin this morning, what is the only life worth living? The text that we have before us this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, and if you have your Bible and would turn with me, for the most part we're going to stay in this particular passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I will not ask you to turn to many other passages, only three. But this will be our text passage, Mark 8, 34 through 38. Here we read, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me." Whosoever wishes to come after me. Whosoever wishes to follow after me. Whosoever wishes to be my follower. Whosoever wishes to be my disciple. That's what a disciple is, a follower. And then he gives three requirements. Oh, they're stated so simply, but they're so profound, and they have such far-reaching implications. Our Lord says, "Whosoever wishes to be my disciple, let him first deny himself." What does that mean? Would you turn with me, holding your place here in Mark 8, to the first of these three scriptures, Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, this word which our Lord uses when he says, "Let him deny himself," is used in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 69, we read about Peter while our Lord Jesus Christ is undergoing trial for his life. Peter sat outside in the palace, in the courtyard, and a girl came to him and said, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied, now here's the word, he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." When he was gone out into the porch, another girl saw him and said to them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied, this time with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a while came unto him those that stood by and said to Peter, "You're one of them. You're one of them. Your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. We know that you're one of them." Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. That's the word used in our text passage here in Mark, chapter 8. Jesus said, let him deny himself. Now that's a curious expression. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? I suggest that it is in the very nature of the master-disciple relationship that the meaning unfolds. For to deny oneself here is not to renounce one's individuality, but rather to deny oneself as Lord and Master. Jesus said, if you wish to be my disciple, you must renounce yourself as Lord and Master over your own life. I must be Master. If you're going to be my follower, I will be the leader. But he said something further. He said, whosoever wishes to be my disciple, let him take up his cross. What does that mean? Jesus had just been saying in the previous section in Mark chapter 8, that he was going to go up to Jerusalem. And there he was going to suffer. And there he was going to be killed. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, Peter, at this moment, you are standing in the way. You're an adversary. You're not savoring. You're not, the things that are of God are not pleasant to you now. This is in the plan and purpose of God. This is my mission for which I came, and it's not pleasant to your taste. Right now, the things that are of earth, that are of human beings, earthly things, they're pleasant to your taste, not the things that are of heaven. What does it mean? Let him take up his cross. I believe this means in this particular instance that the Lord Jesus wished his disciples to identify themselves with the shame of his cross. In this case, it was coming. In our case, we look back upon it. The cross of Jesus Christ. Cicero, who was born 100 years before Christ, the famous orator, said that death by crucifixion was the most cruel and hideous form of execution. The worst criminals were crucified. People who were convicted of heinous crimes, people who were convicted of insurrection against the government, or particularly foul murders, were crucified. So crucifixion carried, and I don't make a pun here, crucifixion carried a stigma with it. It carried the stigma of shame. Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, Peter. Do you wish to follow me? Then you must identify yourself with my cross, for I'm going to Calvary. The cross is still an offense today in 1988. Why? Because people associate it with shame. The cross makes a statement about you and about me. And it's not a particularly pleasant statement at the outset, although when we come into experiential knowledge of what is involved, it becomes more pleasant than anything that we could possibly think of. The cross says to me, Bob, you are not at bottom a decent, good person. Something's wrong with you. Something is wrong at the very core of your being. And that something wrong can't be fixed by your own effort. The cross says that you must be delivered from this something, saved from this something that is so desperately wrong at the core of your being, which we call sin. The cross says you cannot save yourself from it. The cross says only by a perfect substitute in your place, expiating, dying for your sin, can you be forgiven. The cross says you can't do anything to lay hold of this except to receive it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't do anything to merit it after you get it. You can only receive it by grace. The cross makes that kind of a statement to me when, naturally speaking, I want to do something, contribute something toward my own salvation. Of course, if that were permitted, there would be some ground, however small, of boasting in heaven that I had something to do with it, that I contributed something to it. But grace is entirely devoid of that kind of human merit. So the cross makes that kind of a statement. And that kind of a statement is offensive to the natural man. And so in 1988, the cross is an offense. Jesus said, if you wish to be my disciple, you must identify yourself with the offense of my cross. But then he said a third thing. Whosoever wishes to be my disciple, let him follow me. Let him be following me, literally following me. What does that mean? Again, it seems to spring out of the very concept of master-disciple relationship. What does a disciple do? Well, he sits at the feet of the master. He listens to the master's teachings. He emulates the master's example. That's what a disciple does. That's what a disciple is. And Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, then you must do these three things. First, you must renounce yourself as Lord and Master over your own life. Now, I know that runs against the grain because each of us, since the fall, the time, space, history fall of mankind, each of us wants to be his own master or her own master. We say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm master. But Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, then I must be master, and you must be the follower. This means that my plans and my goals and my objectives, my dreams, all the things that I want or I want to decide must be subordinate to his plans and goals for me. And that's hard. And then I must identify myself with the shame of his cross and die with respect to my own life or plans or purposes and espouse his. And then I must be following his teachings and his example. And some of those teachings and some of those examples are not easy. Humanly speaking, they're not easy. And yet Jesus says, these are the requirements if you would be my disciple. Now, if he had stopped there, perhaps many of the disciples would have left. Many of the followers who were hearing this and the people, the crowds who were hearing this would have left. As in the end of John chapter 6, you remember, when that great discourse about Jesus as the bread, Jesus as the life, Jesus said, will you go away also? They said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If he had stopped here, perhaps many of his disciples would have left. But he didn't stop here. Jesus gave us two reasons as to why we should become and keep on becoming his disciples. Now, they're very profound reasons. The first one is stated in verses 35 through 37. And it starts out, frankly, with a paradox, which for many people simply boggles their mind and they go on quickly to the next verse. They read, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Now, what do you make out of that? What do you make out? You say, "I don't make anything. I just go right on." No. What do you make out of that? Assuming that he said that in terms of revelation with some meaning that he wanted to convey to his hearers. What did he mean by this? I would suggest to you that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to a very deep desire that is in the heart of every person here this morning. What is that very deep desire? It's the desire for meaning in our lives. We all want that. We all want our lives to count for something, to mean something, to be worth something. Now watch how he says it. "For whosoever shall or wishes to or wants to save or deliver or preserve or keep his life." Now there's the key word, life. That's the key word in verse 35, verse 36, and verse 37. Life. What does it mean? Well, as we look through the meanings of this word in the New Testament, we discover that the thing that occurs to us first and probably most naturally is physical life, biological life. The thing the doctor looks for when he looks for vital signs. Well, if you plug that into this verse and read it, what happens? "For whosoever wishes to save his physical life shall lose his physical life. But whosoever shall lose his physical life for my sake and the Gospels, the same shall save his physical life." Well, no, you can't save your physical life by losing it. And it does not follow that because you want to save your physical life, you are going to lose it. No. There's another meaning, and that is the word soul, the non-material part of man that survives physical death. That part of us that survives physical death, that continues beyond death. Let's plug that in. "For whosoever wishes to save his soul shall lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it." You say, that won't work at all. No, it won't. You don't lose your soul by trying to save it. And you don't save your soul by losing it. A third meaning of this word in the New Testament has to do with life as it is lived. The kind of thing that Life magazine talks about. The kind of thing that the person means who says, "What are you going to do with your life?" Life in its living. For all of us, it means the rest of our life on earth, here, our earthly existence. But do you know that God is not interested simply in bare human existence, the daily round? No, God was never interested in bare existence, life lived for ourselves. Now we have it as a gift, now we can do with it what we please. No, no. Life is given as a gift so that we may live it for God. Meaningful life, significant life. And what's the touchstone of significance? God. He's the one who defines what life, real life, is all about. He said that he would give us life and give it to us more abundantly. That's the kind of life that he's speaking of here. Well, if we run that through, what happens? Well, whosoever wishes to save his life, life in its living, shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. You say, I don't see that that makes any more sense than the other two. All right, Let me suggest something again, building now on this distinction between bare existence and meaningful existence. I believe that what our Lord is saying here in a paradoxical fashion, to make us think, to grab our attention, is this, that a life lived purely for oneself, a life clutched to oneself, is a life that is lost, a life that's wasted, a life that's meaningless, and a life that's lived for Christ's sake in the Gospels. That kind of a life is a life that is preserved for God, meaningful, significant, useful, valuable. Now, to support that, let's look at verse 36. Jesus said, what? This is a hypothetical case, admittedly. What would it profit a man if he could gain the whole world and lose his own life? Same word, by the way. Lose his own life. Now, let your imagination run. Let it run now for a moment. Jesus is saying, gain the whole world. Now, that's a hypothetical case. Nobody's going to gain the whole world. But Jesus said, suppose, just suppose, that a man could gain all of the possessions in the world. Not merely billions or trillions, like John D. Rockefeller, or Henry Ford, or Andrew W. Mellon, or John Paul Getty, or Ross Perot. No, we're talking about gaining the whole world so that you own all of it. Wow, that's a thought that boggles the mind. Suppose a man could gain all of the possessions in the world. Now hold that for a moment. Suppose, in addition, he could gain all the power in the world. Well, if he had all of the possessions, he'd have most of the power. You understand how that works. Economic power of that sort would lead to political power. You understand that. Suppose, in addition, he could gain all of the prestige in the world. And then suppose that in addition to all of the possessions, power and prestige, he could gain all of the pleasures of the world. Now, usually, you know, the illustrations are given, a person becomes a billionaire, and then he has so many ulcers that all he can do is eat cream of wheat for the rest of his life. No. Jesus is not describing that kind of a person. He says, suppose he could gain the whole world. Suppose he could have all of the possessions and the power and the prestige, but in addition, gain all of the pleasures of the world. Wow. Keeping your place here, would you turn with me to the second of the three additional scriptures, back into the Old Testament, to the little book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you can miss it very easily. Psalms, you won't miss that. Proverbs, and then this little book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon tells us about an experiment that he made. Now, Solomon was a great king. Very, very wealthy. Very wealthy. And Solomon was given a special sense of wisdom by the Lord. And Solomon said, I'm going to make an experiment. I'm going to find out what's good for a man to do with his life. What's good to do with one's life? So, verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was that good for the sons of men that they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. What's good to do with your life? What's good to do? What's worth your life? The exchange. You give your life, you get something in exchange. What is it? What's worth it? So he says, I made great works. I builded houses, planted vineyards, gardens, orchards, all kinds of trees, pools of water, servants, maidens, great possessions, great and small cattle, silver, gold, all sorts of treasure, men singers and women singers, musical instruments of all sorts. Verse 9, So I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. All the time, I was appraising and testing and evaluating all of these things. What's good to do with your life? What's good to trade life for? And then he says, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever I wanted, I took. I withheld not my heart from any joy, any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. That sounds like a Charlie Brown term, vexation of spirit. That's good grief, you know. Vexation of spirit. Solomon said, I tested all of this. I wanted to find out what was good to do with a person's life. And I did all these things, and when I weighed them and I sought to find out if they were good as the be-all and the end-all of human existence, I found out that all was vanity or wind, literally wind, and vexation of spirit, grief, wind and grief. And then he says, and there was no profit under the sun. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he could gain the whole world, but in doing so, lose meaningful human existence, lose his own life? What kind of an exchange is that? You gain the whole world, but you lose meaningful life. You say, is such a thing possible? Yes. Our Lord warns us about this right here. Now look further in verse 37. Here is a man who comes to the end of his life. The end of life. What is he now going to give, having lived a meaningless human existence, a life with no meaning as far as God is concerned? What is he going to give to God now that he's gained everything? What will he give to God for one moment of meaningful life? He has all of the possessions. He could present those to God, couldn't he? Except in that moment he would find that God already owns everything in the world, and that the right of private property is a conditional right. Property is always held under God. There is no such thing as an absolute right of private property. Every single bit that we own is owned in trust for God. What will he give to God? All of the power? Can you imagine a human being bargaining with God for the power that he has? One human being? Prestige? No, no, no. God doesn't need prestige. Pleasures? No, no, no. What can he give to God? He spent his whole life in the pursuit of these things. Now he has them. What can he give? Answer? Nothing. Nothing. Finally, the last scripture to which I ask you to turn. If you hold your place here in Mark 8 and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, beginning at verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is a greedy desire to have what is not the will of God for you to have, or to be what is not the will of God for you to be. Covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. What? I thought that's what does make life. The abundance of the things which a man possesses. That's how we measure people, isn't it? We measure people by the kind of clothes they wear. by the cars that they drive, by the home or homes in which they live, by the kind of food they put on their table, kind of schools to which they send their children, the size of their bank accounts, the quality of their portfolios. Isn't that how we measure human beings? The abundance of the things that they possess? How many times have we heard Burgess Meredith's words telling us, in this highly competitive world, blank, blank, depends that the quality of your life just may depend on the quality of your investments. I left out the name of the brokerage firm, of course. Now, if all that we get from this commercial is that the quality of the material standard of our living may well depend on the quality of our investments, then this is a good principle. That's good advice to follow. But if we get the impression from this commercial that quantity of possessions equals quality of life, then this appears to be the very thing that Jesus is denying here in Luke 12:15. Jesus says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then what does it consist of? Verse 16, he spoke a parable. He told a story to illustrate this principle that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater. I'll bestow all my fruits and goods there. And I'll say to myself, John, Mike, Fred, Tim, Bob, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy it. But God said unto him, thou fool. Why did God call him a fool? Most people who have money are not fools. That is, they didn't get the money by being foolish. This is a wealthy man in this story. Why was he a fool? Not because he was wealthy. No. Then why? In this particular case, in verse 20, God says, this night thy life shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You say they'll go to the relatives. But why is that foolish? This man is leaving behind him a goodly heritage for his wife and his family. He's worked hard. He's saved. He hasn't squandered. He's saved. And now, don't take verse 19 in the bad sense. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, as though now he's going to have endless orgies. No. Eat, drink, and be merry. He's going to retire. He's going to enjoy the fruit of the work of his hands. In a good sense. So then what's wrong? Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh. He was rich toward himself. He was rich toward his family. Well, perhaps rich toward his family. He's certainly going to leave a great deal for his family. He's going to be rich to them now, even if he wasn't rich to them up to this point. But he was probably a good husband, a good provider, good father to his children, maybe even did charitable works. But he's forgotten totally about God and about laying up any treasure in heaven. And that night, he was going to die. His life was going to be required of him, and in one moment he was going to become a pauper.
from being a wealthy man, now a pauper, with nothing to his name. We brought nothing into this world, and it is quite certain that we can take nothing out. That is, unless one lays up treasure in heaven, then you can take something with you. This man did not. This man was a fool because he lived his whole lifetime forgetful of God. He lived for this world. He made earthly, finite things the be-all and the end-all of his existence. That's how he measured life. And he was a fool. God said he was a fool. And God is the one with whom we have to do, before whom we will all stand and answer for our lives, this great gift that God has given to us. All of us desire meaningful existence. Jesus said, if you wish to have a meaningful, full, rich, significant life, then you must become my disciple. But that's the only way to find it, life. That's the only way to have rich, significant, meaningful life. Now, there's a second reason which I'm not going to develop this morning. You may breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to develop that second reason, but here in our text passage, verse 38, Jesus gives us a second reason as to why we should become his disciples. He appeals to another very deep-seated desire in all of our hearts. And do you know what that is? I found it in Philadelphia when I was a young, when I was younger, put it that way. And I worked in the tenderloin section in Philadelphia. I found that even the transients, the bleary-eyed people who live from one day to the next, trying to get enough money to buy a drink, I found that even those people have this desire. What is it? We want God's approval upon our ending lives. Oh, we want that with every fiber of our being. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, ashamed, that is, so as to not become my disciple, not follow me. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you want God's approval upon your ending life? Do you want Jesus to say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant? Then you must become his disciple. You say there must be some other way. No. There must be an easy... No, there isn't an easier way. But it's too hard. Yes, it is hard. Do you know what Jesus requires? He doesn't require more than you have. He simply requires everything that you have. Everything. Jesus calls us. He calls us to himself to become his disciples. To become his disciples over and over and over and over and over again. Now you see that I'm not speaking here, and Christ is not speaking, of entering into salvation. For one does not enter into salvation by becoming a disciple in the sense of doing things for God. One enters into salvation by receiving what the Lord Jesus Christ has done by grace through simple faith, receiving that which Christ has purchased, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, by simple faith, simply accepting what he has done, trusting in him as Savior. But the moment we do that, we become his disciples. Some Christians have in faith, reached out and said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, have received him, have received the gift of eternal life, have gone on their way rejoicing, and have forgotten, perhaps for a very long time, what it means to be a disciple. Jesus calls us again. He calls us this morning to renew, to reconsecrate our discipleship. He says, come. Jesus is not talking here about full-time service, quote-unquote. He's talking to every single believer who names his name as Savior. Every single person who hears this message is called to him and to discipleship. Tomorrow morning, well, not tomorrow morning, tomorrow's a little different. Tomorrow's very special. But Tuesday morning, you are going to get up, as I am, and look into the mirror, hopefully without too much shock. And we are going to look into the mirror, and the question is going to be, who is going to be Lord and Master over my life today? Will I be Master, or will Jesus be Master of my life? Will I crown him Lord of my life, or will I be Lord? Am I going to identify myself before my co-workers, before my neighbors, before my relatives, before friends, with his cross, the offense of the cross? Am I going this day to follow his teachings and his examples to the best of my ability and by the grace of God? Am I going to do that this day? That's a question you face. That's a question that I'm going to face. And once again, the question is, am I going to be his follower on Tuesday and all the days following? But even tomorrow, Jesus calls us to discipleship, radical discipleship. The question again must be raised, what is the only life worth living? Answer, a life lived for Christ's sake in the gospel. God calls us, giving us this great, precious gift of life, to live for his glory and to do his work in the world. That's what it means to live for Christ's sake in the Gospels. I wonder, will you answer the call? Will I? Jesus calls us today, now, through this portion of Scripture. Whosoever wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's bow in prayer.